1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we begin just a couple of weeks series on the ordinances of Christ, beginning with communion, as we will be celebrating communion today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're looking specifically at verses 27 to 33. Please read along with me in your scriptures. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Several days ago, my former pastor in church, Grace Community in Los Angeles, issued a statement that kind of rippled its way into national news. Our pastor, former pastor John MacArthur, had actually said that, in essence, something that we all would agree with, Christ is Lord of the church, not Caesar. The statement provoked all kinds of controversy. Surprisingly, mainly within the Christian world. I don't know how non-Christians perceive the statement, but I do have, I think, a good feeling of how many different Christians kind of fell to different sides of that issue. No matter what your opinion may be about what Grace Community Church elders said about Christ and the particular expressions of his lordship in the church in their context, we all would agree with the primary argument of that letter, and that is that Christ is in charge. Christ is in charge of everything, and he's certainly in charge of his church. The government is not. We know that. That's clear. There's no debating that. Now, what would be different for each of us in the room is to what extent we would go along with the government's suggestions or mandates. Suggestions, not mandates. So when the government issues guidelines or it says that you should encourage certain things or you don't know like how maybe people getting together in closed spaces will have an effect on one another, a church has a right, in obedience to Christ, to take suggestions. And so our church has done that in several ways in the past. One of the first of which, by the way, was when we decided as a church not to gather for a few weeks. That was never because the government mandated it. I think if the government would have mandated that, we would have written that letter. We would have still gathered. But it was kindly asked. In fact, there was never a moratorium on gatherings in the state of Florida. But we were thinking like, oh man, who knows how this thing's going to play out? We don't want to be responsible for the death of hundreds of people. Scores of people within our own congregation. There was no way to know back in March whether or not this thing would be as big as everyone promised it would be. But at the end of the day, we all recognize one thing. Christ is still Lord of his church. Now, as you look around at the church landscape, as you consider other places, other people, even our own body, how would you rate our faithfulness to Christ in this particular season? Like, Christ is in charge of his church. He's the boss. If he were to give us a grade, what grade do you think he would give us? And now, it's hard to answer that question because you have to kind of divide up the different categories of what a church does. One is what I would call an informational category. The other is an interpersonal category. The informational category is that of truth. Has this church and other churches like ours at any point within the last several months veered from their proclamation of clear and gospel truth? I should certainly hope not. I haven't heard anyone doing that. I appreciate the fact that we've had so many in our own church who have taken the time and effort and energy and expense to help us be able to still disseminate truth electronically, even though at sometimes we realize that people can't be here or won't be here. Truth, the informational part of things has continued pretty strongly. I mean, it seems that every church in America, whether they have 30 people or 3,000 people, has figured out some way to get their content online. They've figured out some way to tell other people about it. There's been more emails going out than ever. There's more videos being posted than ever. There's Zoom Sunday school classes. I mean, the informational aspect of truth is still firing on all cylinders. I don't know exactly what grade to give it on a scale of 1 to 10, but it'd be pretty high. But there's another aspect of church that you would need to judge. If Christ was giving us a grade, it's not just information, but there's also an interpersonal aspect of church, is there not? We think of the scores of one another commands in the New Testament. We realize that this isn't just a point of information dissemination, but it's also a place of relationship. We just sang it. A church is a family of God. So grade that category for a second. How do you think we, and by we, I do not mean me and the pastors, I am talking about we as a church, are doing on the interpersonal aspect of things in the last few months? How would you grade that? 1 being horrible, 10 being great. I don't know how I would grade it. I know that we've made some attempts, and many churches like ours have made viable attempts to try to get people together, and it's just hard. It's hard to do, but we do some of it electronically. We've done some Zoom things. We invite people to come here. We've done some off-site activities. People still eat together. We're doing the best we can. But there's one expression of that interpersonal part of being a church that is inescapably tactile, real, and cannot be done online. And that is what we are going to do today. That is the Lord's table. It is bread to be eaten, wine to be drunk, and then an actual meal context to enjoy together. It's inescapably real. It's inescapably interpersonal. And there's some sense in which, now again, you don't have to be here today, but some sense in which Christ demands, just as he demands as the Lord of the church that we continue to preach the truth come hell or high water, guess what? He still demands that we gather together to partake of his table. The authoritative Christ has says, do this in remembrance of me. And it's inescapably interpersonal. My wife and I were at a restaurant Friday night, finally getting back in the groove of some kind of a date night routine. It was nice. I love my children, but it was nice to be with just my wife. And at the restaurant we were at, they had the TV turned off, which I thought was interesting. And then I kind of made the joking comment to Tanya. It was like, there's nothing on. Of course, they're just turning the TV off. There's no sports. But like, as soon as I said that, they turned the TV on. And guess what it was? It was sports. NBA's back in session. And one of the things that I noticed about this is that basketball is inescapably interpersonal. They had people in the fans represented by screens. So you could see people's faces. They were zoomed into the game. It looked ridiculous. But guess what the guys were doing on the court? They weren't screens moving around out there. They were actually in contact with one another, inescapably tactile event. And what we have here, presented by our Lord's charge, is an inescapably tactile event. You touch bread, you taste it, you touch the juice, you taste it, you partake of it. It's a family meal. In every sense of the word, that's what it's supposed to be. And so when we talk about and consider what it means for Christ to be Lord of the church and how we're doing in obeying his lordship, we need to consider the informational and the truth, of course. But we also need to consider the interpersonal, and there's a million ways to do that. But one of these is actually gathering together to do what we're doing this morning. And so here's what I want to ask you now. I'm not asking about us. Now I'm asking you a question. How are you doing at this expression of the interpersonal aspect of a church? How are you doing at communion? If you were to rate yourself in participation of this ordinance on a scale of 1 to 10 over the last few months, how would you rate it? How would you rate yourself? I think most of us don't have any clue how to score it. Like, we wouldn't even know what a 10 would look like. We wouldn't know what a 1 would look like. We would probably just ask, well, did I partake or did I not? Did I, if I'm at home, want to be there or did I not? But did you know that there are actually very concrete instructions, very concrete standards of excellence, if you will, in partaking of the Lord's table? In fact, they are so concrete that there are actually physical consequences imposed by God Almighty for those who do not get it right. It's serious. And I want to be able to help you. I want to be able to help you partake in a way that would honor the Lord by just repeating for you the instructions that Paul gave to the church at Corinth. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of background information, so just hang with me. You're going to want, like, the two main points of the message, but they're going to come probably, like, two-thirds of the way through the thing. So just hang with me. Because you got to get what's going on. You got to understand the problem that Paul was trying to fix. Otherwise, you'll have no clue how to apply it to yourself. Most of us, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we start reading, as I do every time we do this, at verse 23, but we neglect the context or the real problem in verses 17 to 22. Like, there was a real problem going on in the church at Corinth, and Paul felt the need to address this thing directly. And you need to get a picture of what the first century church was like, and then I want you to see how they were messing it up. All right, let me tell you right now. Quickest way that I can possibly summarize this. What did a first century church gathering look like? It consisted of two parts. The first part was a communion meal. Not a communion ceremony, which is kind of like what we do. A communion meal. Like, think potluck. Everybody brings food. Like, when you have, like, a church picnic, you know, like, that's kind of the concept. But it happened every Sunday. It would normally happen sometime between 4 and 5 in the afternoon because what? In the Roman Empire time, there are no blue balls. You don't get Sunday. The emperor is not pro-Christianity yet. And so people have to wait till they get off work to gather. And guess what the big meal of the day was? It was supper. We say in our culture that breakfast is the most important meal of the day. They, hands down, would have voted that supper was the most important meal of the day. And normally, people did that with their families. But on Sundays, in the first century, in Corinth in particular, what they had begun to do was to make Sunday for the family of God. And so they had their family meal. And guess what happened to this family meal? It wasn't just a potluck, but it was one that was bracketed by the sacredly prescribed elements of our Lord Jesus, the bread and the wine. They would begin the meal, they would begin the church service, if you would, by the blessing and breaking of the bread. They would then partake of the meal with the bread. People didn't have forks and spoons. They actually used the bread to eat the rest of the food that was there. It was a hands-on event. And then they would conclude that aspect of the service with the drink of the wine from the common cup. More than likely, they either all drank from the same cup, and I know that could, you know, gross some of you out, or they would actually take the same cup and pour it into individual cups that people would bring. But either way, it began with the bread and the breaking of the body of Christ, and it would end with the distribution of the wine, which would commemorate his blood being poured out. And guess what would happen next? They would move from that family impersonal context to the informational context. They would immediately begin a service like what we do now. In that service, there would be preaching, there would be prophesying, there would be praying, and there would be singing. And so after the relational context, they had the truth context, which gives a lot more clarity to Paul's statement, truth in love. Truth in the context of expressions of love with one another, but these expressions of love were mandated by the apostles. Now this brings us to the way. Now that's the way they did it. And if you think that we should do it that way, talk to me afterward. But I want you to see how they were messing up the way that they were supposed to do it. Because when they would come together for this particular meal, Paul says right at the beginning, verse 17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Look at verse 17 of chapter 11. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. He says, you're coming together, and you think that it's a helpful thing, but when you're coming together as a church, you're actually making things worse. Man, that's messing it up. I mean, you're talking about on a scale of 1 to 10. It's a 0. It's a negative. They're making it worse. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, that meeting I was telling you about, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Do you see what's happening here? So when their like church meeting would start, remember it began with this meal, here's what was going down. The wealthier people in that Roman culture would actually get there earlier. You know why? Because they didn't work. This may blow your mind as an American, but work, hard work and labor was actually looked down upon in Greco-Roman culture. It was considered unrefined, uncivilized. Well, at the top of the totem pole had inherited money. And so, guess what? They didn't have to work on Sunday, or if they did, it was a very little amount of work. So, guess who gets to the dinner first? The wealthy. But what about the poor people? Well, they've got jobs. It's not like that, you know, they're everybody saying that, all right, you've got to clock out by 4 o'clock so everyone can get to church. They would just kind of show up at different times. And you know what would happen? By the time the poor people got there, the rich people who had brought some of the best food had already been sitting in the best places and eaten the best stuff, and then they just leave the cold leftovers for the poor people who got there afterward. Now, you got to think about this. This is a real meal. The reason why I'm explaining all this, because it doesn't make any sense if it's just a little wafer and a piece of juice. You're like, what? They drank their juice and wafer, ate their wafer before the other people? No, he's talking about a real meal. Even the architecture of these houses is fascinating to me. If you like historical stuff, just look at the architecture of houses from this particular time period. Most of them where these meetings would be held would have like this kind of open courtyard kind of a space. And then off to the side, it would have what is called a triclinium. That was the name of the room. It was this small room, probably about as small as this stage, even smaller, that would have like a little three-sided table around it that people would kneel down and eat at. That was like the place to eat. It would be the equivalent of your formal dining room. And then everybody else, once the formal dining room was sat, would have to just kind of sit on the floor, the couch, wherever they could in the rest of the house. So, the wealthy show up. They bring the best food. They take it to the dining room table. They eat. They leave a little bit for everybody else, and they stay at the table and then tell the rest of them, oh, yeah, by the way, here's some of the leftovers. Here, y'all take this. And Paul says, this is an atrocity. This should not have happened. This is supposed to be the Lord's Supper, and you've made it your own supper. So do you see the problem? Do you see what's going on, how they individualized what was supposed to be an expression of their community and love? They made it all about themselves and about their own groups, But the whole meal was supposed to be about Christ and his people together. That's the problem in the text. So if you're just trying to like follow this in your Bible, I mean, you could look at mine. You got these little paragraph blocks. I would call that first paragraph block the problem. It's a problem. So Paul's going to fix it. And guess how he fixes it? Just the way Paul always does, with truth. He's going to hit the principle, and then he's going to hit the practical. Now, the principled response to this that they needed to understand, the thing that they needed to remember in light of that problem, the thing that we will need to remember, is that this is the Lord's Supper, not our own. It is the Lord's Supper, not our own. Look at verse 23. Paul says, for, notice that connective, he's tracing this back to what he just was arguing, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Sound familiar? Now, I'm going to read it again, but I'm going to read it in an even more literal way. Okay, pardon me here for a second. I'm going to use another Southernism. I have to do this from time to time, but I'm going to do it here. You're going to hear me say y'all. That means you, plural. All right, and that is actually what's in the text. And now, with that in mind, listen to what we normally make all about us. Think of the problem and think of what's being stated here. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to y'all, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for y'all. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as y'all drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as y'all eat this bread and drink this cup, y'all proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, reading it that way, reading it with that awareness of what the problem was, and reading it with a better understanding of how he's speaking to them, what do we walk away from? What is the main principle that he wants people to build their practice of the Lord's Supper around? It's twofold. One, it is indeed the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial to him. Now, we read that little phrase, this do in remembrance of me, and we treat it like the reminders app on our phone. Like, hey Siri, remind me to pick up groceries. Like, we treat sometimes communion like the, hey Siri, remind me that Jesus died for me. I just need to remember this every once in a while. I just need the intellectual stimulation that Christ died. And we're thinking, why do we have to have communion cups and bread to do that? But it wasn't mere intellectual remembrance. Nobody would have read that particular verb in the Greek, or excuse me, noun in the Greek, and thought, oh yeah, this is just talking about a simple intellectual reminder. You know what the better English word would be in our own day? It is a memorial. It is a commemoration. This do in commemoration of me. This do in memorial of me. When you think about memorials, when you think about commemorative events, what do you think of? Let me tell you what comes to my mind. A 21 gun salute at a funeral is special. It's intentional. It sets something apart. The activity itself is actually signifying something about the person who died. You know what I think of also? It's normally in military context. I think of what I see when I go and visit the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Washington, D.C. That guy taking that calculated number of steps, turning around. I mean, like, it is just a beautiful ceremony to behold. It isn't just a plaque up there saying, like, hey, some people died and we don't know who they are. There is a commemorative event that associates it. You know what we have here, friends? This is a commemorative event. This is when we are remembering that the Lord, the one who is head over the church, broke his body, shed his blood for y'all. He did it for y'all. He did it for me. He did it for you. This was a group event. And so you know what the principle is? It's the Lord's Supper. We're doing this to commemorate him, not just feed our bellies. And it is the Lord's Supper for the Lord's people, not just me. This isn't a personal event, like just me and Jesus have our own thing going, right? This is actually something broader than that. It is a group thing. So there's the problem. Selfishly partaking of this first aspect of the gathering. The principle that fixes it is, hey, you need to remember this is the Lord's. We're doing this in commemoration of not only what he did, but what he will one day do. Let me continue reading verse 25. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, or the new relational agreement, if you will, in my blood. Do this as often as you all drink it in remembrance of me. And then notice this explanation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know what we're doing? We're eating together in anticipation of the meal that we will one day enjoy together with him. It's a divine appetizer, if you will. It is something that is actually intended to whet the appetite for eternity future. Like, we have this fellowship and this relationship. Now, in part, it's so small, it's so insignificant, it just seems to be so minuscule. But one day, there will be a true feast when our Lord returns. We look back, we look forward, we look to him, we look around to others. That's the principle. Now, let's get practical. How can I help you today through this text take your score from a 1, a 2, a 3, or a 5, or even a 9, and get it to a 10, if there was such a thing? If we could rate it in that way, how could I help you improve? How could we all grow in this together? The practical prescription for partaking of the Lord's table, the steps come in the verses that we read in verses 27 to 33. And what you're going to find there is actually two different practices, if you will. One of them is an attitude, the other is an action. And just to make it easy to remember, I'm even going to follow that A theme. The attitude is an attitude of awareness. Awareness. The action is going to be way harder for you to spell, and if you get it right, you get a bonus piece of candy after church. It is acquiescence. Acquiescence, an attitude of awareness, an action of acquiescence. Now, let's talk about this attitude, because what you're going to notice when you read these first few verses of Paul is he is hyper-concerned of their awareness of themselves and one another. Just notice the verbs that have to deal with this awareness. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, notice that, judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul really wants them to be aware of themselves and others when they're partaking of this particular meal. Now remember, they actually had a real meal. So they had an event. Our time of communion is much shorter, it's much briefer, but let me tell you how you would apply this, friends, since we don't do that currently. We would actually apply this by thinking about any time we're officially gathered as a church. This was part and parcel of their official gathering. And they were to maintain this awareness throughout the entire gathering. And so also, anytime we gather, whether it's Communion Sunday or next Sunday, we should be aware in these ways that he's talking about. And so specifically, though, he's applying it to that communion meal. And what does he say? There's this opening statement, I think, that has befuddled many a well-meaning believer for centuries. And it strikes fear even in some. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Ooh, this is tough. This is tough. You know that I'm a little bit of a fan of English grammar. I like it. I know that sounds, it's like dork admission number one. I understand. But part of the reason why I'm so fascinated by English grammar is because I really want to understand my English Bible. Again, God did like write his word. He didn't send us a video. So it does us a good job to like actually figure out like how to understand the grammar that's been preserved for us. I'm going to like just go off on a little grammar branch for a moment, but it has huge impacts, okay? I know some of you haven't thought of this in 20 years, but just hang with me. What I want you to understand, the operative word there, the one that causes so many people concern, is unworthy. Unworthy. People get it wrong because they normally think of the word unworthy as an adjective and not an adverb. Now, I'm telling you, I'm not going a little on the grammar branch. I'm going to get out like on the very end. But don't worry, we'll get back to the trunk. If you view this thing as an adjective, which, in addition to other things, modifies nouns, what you're going to think is that unworthy is talking about you. It is talking about you as a person. And therefore, if you as a person are unworthy, the King James is actually the one that propagated this the most. It translated this passage unworthily. Whoever partakes unworthily. And some people are thinking, like, oh, it ends in L-Y. You know, like ugly. That's an adjective. Or merrily. This is not exactly what is talking. It's not an adjective. This is an adverb. That's why I love the way every other modern translation has done it for the last 100 years. And that is this. It doesn't say unworthily. It says, whoever partakes of the cup in an whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. In an unworthy manner. The emphasis here is not on the who, but the how. You know what the text is assuming, friends? It is assuming that the who is a bunch of sinners for whom Christ died. If you interpret this thing as an adjective and you think that it's talking about whether or not you're worthy, there's going to be a couple of huge mistakes that are going to crop up. One is going to be this. You will not partake of communion as often as you need to because you'll say, well, oh man, I wasn't worthy this week. Because we know who the worthy are. The worthy are those who didn't yell at their kids this week, those who didn't lust, and those who read their Bible every day. That's the worthy. And man, if I missed it out, I guess I blew it, so I can't partake today. I'm not worthy. But let me tell you about another error, by the way, that's just as dangerous. And that is partaking because you think you are worthy. Oh, I didn't kick my dog this week. And I didn't watch too much TV. Oh, and didn't we give this week to the church? Yeah. Okay, I guess I can partake of communion. And what was the principle of communion in the first place? Christ died and shed his blood for you. You didn't provide the meal. He provided the meal. You're not worthy of the meal. He makes you worthy. This is gospel, friends. And if you begin to partake or not partake on the basis of your personal performance in a week, you may be obscuring the gospel itself. Paul is not concerned about the who. He is assuming that he is talking to sinners for whom Christ has died, people who have already repented of their sin and are relying upon Jesus Christ alone. That's who partakes of the meal. And to withhold the meal from yourself is to self-inflict church discipline. Do you know what excommunion means? But when we say excommunication, we're talking about people who we don't believe are Christians because they're involved in some form of unrepentant sin. Friends, if you have failed in the week, please do come to the table because you need to be reminded that Christ broke his body and shed his blood for that. And you're in his family. You're worthy. He made you worthy. But that being said, you need to be sure that you partake in a worthy way. Be sure that you do not partake, to state it negatively, unworthily or in an unworthy manner. So what is this unworthy manner? Well, whatever it is, you need to be aware of this. It is a sin to partake in an unworthy way. He says, and it's such a heinous sin that you are sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. So it's possible for you to show up, do church, and sin. So you could sin at church by partaking in an unworthy way. Now, what is that? Well, he's going to tell you. Because, not, I mean, Paul's getting serious. You're like, man, I don't want to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so what is the admonition that he gives us? Verse 28, let a person examine himself then. All right? You want to partake in a worthy way? You don't want to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? Well, here's how you do it. There's this awareness that's there. You should examine yourself then, and so eat of the bread and so drink of the cup. There is a personal dynamic to this awareness. But what are we aware of? What are we examining? If it says examine yourself, what are we to be examining ourselves for? Well, the word examine just means to approve or to test something. Most of the time when you see this word in secular or in sacred literature, it is talking about assessing the genuineness of something. Is it real? Is it what it claims to be? You know what we're assessing ourselves for to make sure that we understand who we really are? Not what we really did, but who we really are. Who we really are in light of what Paul has just told us in this passage about Christ breaking his body and shedding his blood for his people. We come, to borrow from our phrase earlier in the song, we come with an awareness that we are beneath the cross of Jesus. We come knowing that we are not the creators or host of this meal, but we are being hosted. We come knowing that this is a meal in his honor, not our own. There is an awareness then of who we are in Christ. There's an awareness of what this supper is about and our participation in it. It is about him, not about me. I could illustrate it this way. We want to make sure we're real when we come to do communion, that we're doing it for the reason and in the way that Christ himself intended. How would you feel if next time you had a birthday party and you didn't even throw this for yourself? Let's say that, gentlemen, you threw a birthday party and you invited several of our closest friends, several acquaintances from church. There's a good 15 or 30 people there. And one person shows up who, instead of celebrating your wife at this birthday party and trying to enjoy the other people in her honor, has just started a brand new multi-level marketing scheme. Just fill in the blank of whatever you think it is. Well, let's just say Amway. That's concrete. He's an Amway salesman. And man, he's really on fire with this thing. Like, you see all the Facebook posts. He's trying to host his own Amway parties, you know. And so he actually goes and he starts having conversations with all of your guests about his next Amway party. So notice, he's not concerned about your wife's honor. He's not concerned to honor the purpose of that gathering. He's actually using it for his own purposes. What is he being? Insincere. He's unapproved. He clearly hasn't examined himself to see if he was genuine. He's being disingenuous by showing up to that party to make a profit as opposed to celebrating the person of honor. And that's exactly what was happening in Corinth. These people were showing up to church just to fill their stinking bellies, just to hang out with their other rich friends. And Paul says, you want to do this thing right? Examine yourself. Make sure that you understand that this is not about you, but this is about him. This isn't about your gratification as much as it is his glory and honor. Examine yourself. Make sure that you are truly there. That's the personal dynamic. But there's an interpersonal. Notice how he adds it. He's going to give him three commands on how to do this the right way. The first one is examine yourself, but look at the next one. It just comes right on up. I mean, you're just reading right along in the context. Everyone would have picked up on this. Verse 29, for anyone who drinks and eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment of himself. Now, do you notice what's going on there? Now he's saying, like, all right, you're going to be examining yourself. Make sure you're here for the right reason. It's not about you. It's all about him. But you also need to be aware of others. That it's not just about you only, but about them. You need to be discerning the body. Now, there's admittedly, you want to hang with some just some tough exegesis for a moment. There's a debate for some about what the term the body means here. Some people have hyper-individualized the statement and say, oh, well, this is just about the body of Jesus, like the bread being broken. You know, you need to make sure that you properly understand that this is about Jesus' body. Well, friends, that doesn't really hold, because why doesn't he mention the blood? He keeps mentioning the body and the blood, the body and the blood throughout the entire time. Anytime he wants to refer to the death of Jesus in this passage, he talks about a broken body and shed blood. And yet here, he only mentions the body. Why is that? Because he is intentionally using a play on words. He wants them to understand that they are the body, and when they come to this event, they need to see themselves as part of that body. It fits with the context. You take your Bible, you turn back just one chapter, and you look at chapter 10, verses 16 to 17, and what does it say? It says that the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. How does he use the term there? Well, again, play on words of the body of Christ. He's saying that we are all one church, we're all one group, we're all, to modernize the metaphor, on the same team. And he does it again in the next chapter. Look ahead to chapter 12. Same argument, right? Look at verse 12 and verse 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. How does Paul intend for us to understand the body of Christ when it's just mentioned by itself? He's talking about the church. So think about it. We need then to come with an awareness of who we are under Christ, but we also need to come in awareness of who, and I'm going to make this personal for a moment, they are. Who the others are at this gathering, who the rest of the body is, they are also the people for whom he's died. That's why I loved the song that we sang just a few minutes ago. All the verses are great, but the second one in particular speaks beautifully to this, without even using this metaphor exactly. But just listen to the words again. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Do you see the awareness that he's calling for? There's an awareness of who we are in Christ, what he's made us, and there's also awareness of who others are in Christ. You actually show up to the gathering to partake of communion or just your normal church Sunday, and you should be thinking of others. Oh, he's a part of the body of Christ, and she's a part of the body of Christ. Oh, and Christ loves this person as well. Tony and I were just reading a book yesterday, and it was talking about Thomas Goodwin's The Heart of Christ for Sinners. And there was this argument in the fourth chapter about how Christ actually enjoys forgiving his people. Like, we would think that he'd be frustrated. But it's saying that he actually finds joy in it in the same way that a doctor would find joy healing a child of his who was sick. But he argues that he also finds joy not just because he's a good physician who loves to distribute the medicine, but he also finds joy because we're his body and we like to see our own body healed. What happens, friends, when you stub your toe? Your whole body orients itself around that thing. You tend it, you nurture it, you want it to get better. Why? Because it's yours. You get the perspective? Jesus loves his body that way, and guess what? He intends for the other people in his body to love his body that way. That's the awareness that we're talking about. I look at every person in this gathering, and I am thinking, oh, we are representing, we are all a part of Jesus. She's a part of Jesus, and he's a part of Jesus. And that is the awareness. We are discerning the body. And so this is huge. Friends, we need to be careful that we're not harming one another in this. Notice that there's a consequence associated with this. In their culture, this consequence would mainly be imposed, it seems in this case, on some of the rich who were discerning or distinguishing themselves from the poor. They would come to church and they would think, where are my rich friends at? Jesus wanted them to come to church and think, where's the body of Christ at? But I know that we don't normally here in our own culture think of things in terms of rich and poor, maybe as much as they did. But can I just be really practical for a moment? Make sure that you don't come to church only discerning the people that are most naturally associated with you apart from Jesus. But what I mean by that is, it's easy for young people to hang out with other young people, old people to hang out with other old people. It's easy for single people to hang out with single people and married people to hang out with married people. And then you get a married group with one kid in there, and oh man, they're in a new club. Now they're with the other married people with one kid. And then you could have people who would gather together and gravitate to others on the basis of the kind of work that they do. They could gravitate to others on their educational background. You know what? In this season, I'll just go ahead and say it, you could gravitate to other people on the basis of their response to the COVID crisis or racial injustice. You're like, ooh, I like what they say on that, or man, I don't like them. And then you can start, you could gravitate and break down the body of Christ into smaller elements on anything. And you know what he's saying? Don't think about those secondary things. Don't think about those tertiary things. When you come and you do this meal, you discern the body of Christ. You be thinking about them. That's the mindset that you bring into communion. It is not just about you. It is about them. And to not do this has huge consequences. Look at verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks a judgment on himself. Judgment. Verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, I'll do this quickly, friends. When it talks about judgment here, let's be crystal clear. It is talking about temporal, not eternal judgment. It is talking about what the text will later call chastisement. We know from Hebrews 12 that God is a father who disciplines his children. Judgment is talking about the temporal adverse circumstances that God providentially sends into the lives of his people to cause them to turn back to him. Here, what were those temporal things? They were not eternal judgment, okay? They were weakness, physical sickness, and some of them were physically dying. Now, as soon as you hear that, I don't want you to assume that anytime somebody is tired or sick or weak, that they did communion wrong or that they're doing church wrong. The Bible doesn't give us that kind of clarity, but what it is saying is that God does indeed, in some cases, send this because he is actually so concerned that his people treat one another appropriately at church. And I can't say why you always feel bad all the time or why my family gets sick all the time. I hope that it's not because of this, but Paul is saying, like, with the prophetic authority of the Lord, you better consider it. Just consider it. But he even adds, I like this, he adds, hey, it's just a temporal judgment. Look, keep in mind, this is a good thing. Because what it's doing is it's going to help you keep clinging to Christ and not to yourself. God will not allow you to saw off the branch that you're sitting on. He will stop you in some way first. And this is why it actually says in that last verse of that section on condemnation, look at it, verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. There's a difference between temporal judgment and eternal condemnation. Look at John verses 3 through 17. So, 3, 17 to 19. Everybody knows John 3, 16, for God so loved. But then the next few verses talk about the world is condemned by God already. Now, he's saying you will avoid that condemnation. He's not saying that if you snub somebody at church next week, you're going to burn in hell. That is what he is not saying. What he is saying is that God, if you are continually snubbing other people at church, could actually send physical consequences to try to wake you up to the seriousness of what you're doing. And that is a grace of God, because he is disciplining you as a son or a daughter. He loves you. He cares for you. You will not be condemned with the rest of the world. This is good news. Even the judgment is good news. So, how do we do it? You want a 10? You want to do this thing right? There's an attitude of awareness. There's an awareness of who we are in Christ. There's an awareness of who others are in Christ. And then lastly, this is so easy, there's an action. He gives them some action. He gives them an actionable item, something they could put on their to-do list, if you will. And it comes in verse 33. It is the action that I called acquiescence. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. Look, friends, the attitude leads to the action. And the action here is basic. Now, I know that it says, wait for one another, but I don't mean to say I'm so snobby about it, but like, wait for one another is only one way that that word could be translated. If you have an ESV version of the Bible, it should have a little number by wait for, and then you could go down to the bottom of your Bible or to the column somewhere. Like in mine, it's a number, let's see, number 8. And I look down on the bottom and it says, or share with one another. The word, the Greek word here, just basically, like most literally means receive one another. And it's normally used in context in the Bible about hospitality, showing hospitality to other people. Though not the same word and a similar idea, we read in our scripture reading passage today. When we went from Romans 12, verses 3 to 13, verse 13 ended with this, show hospitality to one another. Friends, do you know what that is? When he's saying wait for one another, he's talking about be a gracious host to other people. Now, I love just some of the giftings that I see in this church. And some of you are amazing hosts. If I or my family were to come to your house, you make us comfortable. You normally ask us stuff like, do you have a gluten allergy? Or is there anything that you particularly like? Or is there anything that you don't like? Some of you know that I'm like deathly allergic to cats, and you like clean your house first before I come, and you tell me to take my Zyrtec. And I'm thinking, oh, how thoughtful of them. You know, I could still go see them, but they are accommodating me because they're a host. That's hospitality. You know what Paul is saying here? You want to do church right next Sunday? You know what the action is? Be a host. Be a host. You come to church with that mindset. Hey, are you comfortable? Is this the seat that you want? Okay, fine. Oh, it's too cold in here? I mean, I'm actually like burning up, but I can go tell one of the ushers to like turn the temperature down if you want. Or, man, you feel really uncomfortable? I mean, if I'm not wearing a mask to talk to you, okay, I will just put on a stinking mask so that I can talk to you. Right? That's a host. As opposed to the consumer. The consumer. I have a person in my family. I won't say who it is. I have a big family. This is in my extended family. It is a she, so if anyone knew my family well, they could try to narrow it down. But this particular individual, anytime we go to a restaurant, can be, at times, a pain in the rear. And you know why? Because they want everything perfect. Now, normally it's about us. They want to make it about us. Oh, your steak wasn't the right way? We need a refund. Oh, you poured me Sprite instead of water? I want a refund. You know, like, let me talk to your manager. You know, that's like one of the like most often spoken words that come out of this person's mouth at a dinner table out to eat. Let me talk to your manager. That is the consumer mindset. And friends, if you're coming into church with that let me talk to your manager mindset, you are not practicing this simple to-do item. It says be a host. Be a host. Wait for one another. In their context, it literally meant, all right, Wait till the other guys get there. Don't eat the food first. Or share with them. Don't just eat your good food. Actually, share it with them. And you know what he offers on the converse? He's like, how are you going to do this? I mean, this is the meal. This is the most important meal of the day. How are you going to show up to church and be so selfish? I mean, after all, we've got to eat. We're going to die if we don't eat. He says, well, eat at home. Do whatever it takes at home so that you can be selfless when you come to church. About 15 years ago, I go through phases of people that I like a lot and read a lot after. 15 years ago, I was a huge John Maxwell fan. If you don't know who John Maxwell is, he's a business guy. He wrote like 21 irrefutable laws of leadership, and then 15 laws of this and 17 laws of that. It was always a number and some laws. But it was nice. It was clear. And what I liked about the guy was he was a Christian. Oh, he still is, I assume. And he was a former pastor, so he was writing stuff on leadership, and so I just like had a lot of respect for it. And I remember some of the best advice that he ever gave to people who are leaders. He was talking about social events, and you know what he said? He said, if you're going to show up to a social event that you lead, he says, eat beforehand so that you could spend time to talking to all the other people. Because you're wasting your time by eating a meal if you're not engaging with the other people. And I was like, man, that was great advice. So I started doing that. Pastors host events a lot, and instead of like stuffing myself at events, I would normally eat ahead of time, or I would eat afterwards so that I could talk to other people. It was great advice. And I was thinking, man, that's brilliant. I wonder where he got that. I don't know. Maybe he got it from 1 Corinthians. Do you get the principle, though? You do whatever you need to do at home to make sure that you can be selfless when you come to church. You get ready for the event because it's about others. You're going to play the role of the host. There is an accommodation that we should demonstrate toward one another. So what do? If we want to do this thing right, we want to do it well. We'll maintain awareness of Christ and others. And we will also display an action of acquiescence, deferring to others, wanting to serve them and make them feel comfortable at God's gathering of His family. It's that simple. Action, attitude. Awareness, acquiescence. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. Grateful for the clarity of your word. I pray that you help us obey it. I pray that as our body gathers regularly, as we gather specially for communion, that this action and this attitude would characterize our church. And if there's someone here today who's not yet in Christ, who's not yet been invited to this table, we pray that they would respond in faith. That they would feast on Christ for eternal life. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.